I'll be reading John 8, verses 1 to 11. But Jesus went into the Mount of Olives. At dawn, he appeared again in the temple courts, which all the people gathered around him. And he sat down and taught them. The teachers and the law and of the Pharisees brought a woman caught in adultery. They made her stand before the group and said to Jesus, "Teacher, this woman was caught in the act of adultery. In the law, Moses commanded us to stone such women. Now what do you say?" They were using this question with a trap in order to have a basis to accuse him. But Jesus bent down and started to write in the ground with his finger. When they kept questioning him, he straightened up and said to them, "If any one of you are without sin, let him be to cast the first stone at her." Again, he stooped down and wrote in the ground. At these, those who had heard began to go away one at a time, the elder ones first, and only Jesus was left with the woman. Still standing there, Jesus straightened up and asked her, "Woman, where are they? Has no one condemned you?" "No, sir," she said, "and neither do I condemn you," Jesus replied. "Go now and leave your life of sin."
Well, good morning, Midway Mennonite. It's good to be with you. I know we have a number of guests today, so I just want to start out by welcome you. Say we're glad that you're here. So the last 2 weeks, two people have come up to me and pointed out that the clock is not working, and they've kind of been like, that means you could preach longer. But I think really deep down they're like, "Hey, Pastor, don't get confused and preach too long because that clock's not right." So just so everybody knows, I'm aware the clock's not working. Just to make sure. So we're in a series entitled Encounters with Jesus. And what we're doing is we're going through the Gospel of John, and we're looking at individual encounters that individuals had with Jesus. And what we're finding is these are often very up-close and personal encounters. And the neat thing about John's Gospel and all the talking that Jesus does is that it gives us a sense that we're actually having this up-close and personal encounter with Jesus. We're also doing a congregational reading of the Gospel of John, and you'll just want to remind you in your bulletin, you'll find this week's readings there. If you haven't been doing it, it's not too late. Pick up, just pick up right here in the middle. Our family had to scramble last night to just get through it, so don't feel bad. We just barely made it. I also want to just make one note about that. Usually, the way I've been trying to structure is that you'll read the passage that I'm going to preach on. So you'll have arrived here, kind of already been thinking about that passage. Next week will be a little bit different. We're going to backtrack a little bit in John's Gospel because we're going to have a guest preacher, Carla Minter, and she's going to be preaching from chapter 4 on the Samaritan woman at the well, actually what you heard today. So just to give you a heads up, if you want to review that story before next week, I would encourage you to come back. She's put a lot of thought into this passage. She has an interesting and unique way of preaching in which she engages the congregation. So, come next week. It's going to be a good week. So let's get into the text for today. If you want to follow along, we're in chapter 8 of John's Gospel. We're going to be in the first 11 verses. And I just want to point out something because it stands out so much. If you look at your Bible, there's something that's probably screaming out to you, something is different about this passage. So it might be a brackets, it might be a bold line, but something in your Bible is probably telling you to go to a footnote that says, The earliest manuscripts do not have John 7:53 to 8:11. So I'm not going to spend a huge amount of time talking about that. But what biblical scholars believe is that this was almost certainly not written by John, the writer of the gospel. It actually, in form, in theology, in vocabulary, it sounds like something much more like what Luke would write. And you can sense that if you're reading through, I think I stopped you right after the story, but it's this really awkward break. Like if you just cut that out and you just read, it would flow much better. But what biblical scholars also believe is that this is an ancient story that's based on the earliest traditions and eyewitness accounts of Jesus. So here was this eyewitness account of something that happened to Jesus, and it became kind of this free-floating story. Like, people didn't know what to do with it. Like, which gospel does this go in? At one point, it was actually in later manuscripts in Luke's gospel. But it became this floating story. And I'll tell you a little bit of one of the reasons why that happened. But I just want to tell you that so when you see those flashing brackets, you have a little bit of sense what's going on. So it's morning, Jesus is coming into the temple, there's a crowd that comes to him, and he sits down and he begins to teach them. And at this point, at some point during that teaching, he is interrupted by the scribes and the Pharisees. And they're bringing him a woman who's been caught in adultery. And they say, John tells us, or the writer tells us that once, then the scribes and Pharisees actually say this to Jesus. Teacher, this woman was caught in the very act of committing adultery. So this woman was caught in adultery, but not only was she caught, she was caught in the very act. Now, why would the writer point that out? Why would the writer need to make that so explicit? Like, isn't catching and catching in the act kind of the same thing? What's the difference there? Well, as you see, they're referring to the Mosaic Law. And in the Mosaic Law, in Deuteronomy 22:22, it says, if a man is caught lying with the wife of another man, both of them shall die, and the man who lay with the woman as well as the woman. So, they're saying that, this sounds extremely harsh, especially to our 21st century ears. This sounds very harsh. But in reality, this was probably quite rare. And one of the reasons why it was probably quite rare is because they had to actually catch them in the very act. So it's like, it couldn't be just two people looking suspicious walking out of a tent. Somebody had to actually catch them in the act of adultery. And it wasn't just enough for one person to catch them in the adultery. It actually had to be two or three. Because according to the Mosaic Law, you needed multiple witnesses to convict someone of an offense. So a single witness wasn't enough to sustain the charge. So with that in mind, you know, what is missing from this scene? Well, one, we don't hear anything about these witnesses, right? We don't read anything in the account about the witnesses. So that's the first irregularity to kind of note, to be aware of. There's another one, and I think that women are often much quicker to, Shannon's shaking her head. Women are much quicker to catch this than men. You know, what's the other irregularity? Where's the man, right? So we heard under the Mosaic Law, it's not just the woman that would be dragged in front of it. It'd be the woman and the man. And if they were both caught in adultery, they would both then be liable to the punishment. So a second irregularity. So in spite of these irregularities, the religious leaders decide to pull this woman out and stand her in front of Jesus in the crowd. Why do you think they did this? In a way, this kind of sounds like this is shaping up to be a kangaroo court, right? We've got these two major irregularities. But in spite of that, they still seem to sense that this is too good of an opportunity to miss. And why do they do it? We hear that they want to trap Jesus. So think for a minute with me how a trap works. When you set the trap, you put the bait down, cheese or peanut butter. When I was on a farm, we'd put marshmallows for raccoons. They just could not resist the marshmallows. Something that entices them to come. Right? It can't resist. And when a person or an animal takes the bait, what happens? They find themselves entrapped, entangled in some kind of mess. The spring is tripped, the trap snaps, and you've got them or the animal right where you want it. There's no way out. Well, what's the bait in this trap? In many ways, the bait is this unnamed woman. So a law has been broken, and that seems pretty clear. There's probably some law that's been broken, but who has broken the law? It's a woman. It's a woman in an extremely exposed and vulnerable position as she's dragged in front of Jesus and the entire crowd. And as you kind of go through this, you kind of feel, even as a male, and I think as a female, you'd probably feel this even more sharply, you feel it in your gut like, oh man, how exposed and vulnerable is this woman? You know, you've got all these powerful religious leaders, these scribes and Pharisees, but then you've also got a crowd. I think sometimes we forget that. Jesus was teaching, so there's this crowd. So here they are, this woman exposed and vulnerable to all these people. She was the perfect bait because who was Jesus always drawn to? And who was always drawn to Jesus in the Gospels? It was tax collectors, it was sinners, it was people on the margins of society, it was women, it was outcasts, it was lepers. And this had really gotten under the skin of the scribes and Pharisees. And we see this, I'll give you a couple examples from the Gospel. In Mark's Gospel, Jesus goes to Levi's house to eat dinner, and he's a tax collector. And we read that there's all these other tax collectors and sinners sitting at the table. And when the Pharisees and scribes see this, they ask Jesus' disciples, what's he doing? Why is he doing this? And Jesus must overhear this because he says, it is not the healthy who need a doctor, but the sick. And then just take notice. I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners. Okay? So Jesus is moving towards sinners. Sinners are a big part of Jesus' mission. And then in Luke's gospel, we have another scene of Jesus eating. There's a woman who's named a sinner explicitly, and she finds out that Jesus is there, so she moves toward Jesus. And we have this beautiful scene of this woman, touching scene of her weeping, right? She starts to bathe Jesus' feet in her tears. She kisses him. She anoints him. And again, talking behind his back, the Pharisee says, if Jesus were really a prophet, surely he would have known what kind of woman this is who is touching him. She is a sinner. So there's something about sinners, something about those who are particularly vulnerable and marginalized situations that find themselves moving towards Jesus, and Jesus finds himself moving towards them. And that drives the religious leaders crazy. And so here is the perfect bait, right? This is too good of an opportunity to miss. So what are Jesus' options here? Option one. Let me just a sec here. Jesus could say, you're right. The law's the law. We can't just let this woman go. That would just be encouraging other women to do the same thing. Stone her. It doesn't really sound much like Jesus, right? That'd be a really strange thing to see Jesus say all of a sudden in John's gospel. And my guess, my thought, as I've been in this passage, is that they thought this was unlikely. I don't think the religious leaders drug her in front of her because they thought Jesus was going to give them the green light to stone her. And because part of it is because they say that they're trying to get charges brought against Jesus, and that's not going to get charges if he just gives the green light. So option two, Jesus could take the bait, right? He could say, you need to let this woman go. But that's a problem too, because if Jesus does that, he's seen as undermining the Mosaic law. He's seen as trampling on the law, trampling on God's law. And not only would that give the people something to charge Jesus with, but they could say to the crowds, like, what kind of Messiah is this? Like, what kind of Messiah comes and tramples on God's law? So you could either trample on the very kind of person who's drawn to him and he's drawn to, or he could trample on the Mosaic law, God's law. And so what does he do? He bends down and starts to scribble in the dirt. I think this is one of my favorite scenes. I don't know why, I just love this scene of like Jesus stooping down and doodling in the dirt, right? I love this scene. And part of what is so intriguing to us is we always want to know, like, what did he write, right? That's what we want to know. What is he writing? Because this is actually the only time in the gospel that we ever hear that Jesus is writing. So if you're going to find some interpretive key, like, what is Jesus writing here? There's lots of speculation. Did Jesus start writing the Ten Commandments? Was he writing Deuteronomy 17:6, which specifies that you need two or three witnesses? Was he writing "It Takes Two"? That was a woman who asked if Jesus was saying that. It takes two. The writer never tells us. And maybe it's because maybe that's not the most important thing. Right? We want to know what Jesus is writing, but maybe that's not the most important thing. Maybe the most important thing is what he's doing physically. He's bending down and doodling in the dirt. Because my guess is by this point, remember we got this kind of mob of people, tensions are rising, right? They're coming to a head. And somehow that tension is going to have to be released. And I think it's either going to be released at that woman by possibly stoning her, or it's going to be released at Jesus because they're going to be so angry that he just totally trampled on God's law, the Mosaic law. And so what Jesus does is he bends down and he holds the moment. He extends out that moment with his doodling. And I think what might be happening here is if someone has picked up a stone by this point and Jesus is doodling, I imagine their arm is probably trembling. Because you can imagine. Now, think about when you get, you've probably been in a situation where tensions are rising and there's just kind of this frenzied mentality. My guess is that his arm is trembling. And my guess is his hand is just clenching that rock, right? The anger and the disdain is just pulsing through his body. And by extending the moment, Jesus probably gives that person a chance to look down and see that their arm is trembling and their hand is clenching in rage this rock. He gives them a minute to look at themselves. But Jesus does something else by lowering himself physically too. He breaks the unanimity of the situation. So right now, think about this. We've got powerful men, teachers, respected, and Jesus, in many ways, is among them, right? He's a Jew, he's a male, he's a rabbi. So they're all standing, and Jesus now breaks that by lowering himself. He differentiates himself from all these other men that are surrounding this woman. And by doing this, he probably redirects their gaze. So at this point, there's these shameful gazes that are being probably put on the woman. And what Jesus does by breaking that, he actually kind of probably takes the gaze himself away from the woman and on to himself. So I did something with my sermon title today I've never done before. I gave two sermon titles. You might have noticed that. There's one as you come in on the marquee, and there's one in your bulletin. It's Wednesday. Heidi needs a sermon title. She's about to take off to go, I think, to Florida. And I just got to give her something really quick because I'm just getting into the text. I don't know exactly where I'm going with this. So what's the most obvious one, right? The most obvious encounter is Christ and the woman taken in adultery. So I give her that. And then I go back, read commentaries, and I start realizing, like, oh, man, there's two encounters going on here, right? There's not just one encounter. There's two encounters going on. I ask Heidi, can we reprint these bulletins? And the answer is no, right? Which is would be a big waste of paper. So I was like, I'm going to do two sermon titles. And my point in telling you is that often we notice one of these encounters much more than the other, but there's actually two encounters going on. There's two people in sin who encounter Jesus. There's the scribes and Pharisees, and there's the woman who's taken in adultery. And what I want to do is I want to look at both those encounters to be more accurate and fair to this passage. So first encounter with the scribes and the Pharisees. Jesus doodles in the dirt. He holds the moment, and then he stands up. And he says, let anyone among you who is without sin be the first to throw a stone at her. So I'm wondering, what do you hear when you hear that line? Like, I mean, there's probably lots of things we hear. I kind of hear the first time I read it, if you are only the person who's sinless can really give judgment, right? So if you're going to judge someone else, you've really got to be without sin, because that sounds like what Jesus is saying. And in many ways, if you think about that, it becomes really hard. Because, like, do we really act that out? Like, is it really only a person who's sinless who can ever hold another person accountable or do anything? So we've got a little bit of a problem there when we hear it that way. And I think sometimes in our ears, 21st centuries, we hear this kind of just, you know, live and let live, maybe. Jesus saying that. And I didn't, until I heard somebody else preach a sermon about this, I don't think I caught that. I think Jesus is actually doing something much more interesting here that we often miss. So as I said, these scribes and Pharisees have set a trap. They want Jesus to ignore the Mosaic Law. And it sounds like Jesus is ignoring the Mosaic Law. It sounds like Jesus is saying, yeah, that was the Old Testament, but forget the Old Testament. Just drop the Old Testament. Let's just be real here. But let's go back to these irregularities that I pointed out to you. As I mentioned, one, where's the man? So, in a sense, Jesus is doing, the first thing he's doing here is he's exposing a double standard. Now, this is, I think we all agree, a perennial challenge, not just in Jesus' day, but extends to our day. We often have double standards for women and men. So, for these people to have been caught in adultery, there must have been a man, and yet the man is not brought. But Jesus also probably, by pointing this out, saying, have you ever committed adultery? Because I can almost guarantee that Jesus probably knew that some of these men, you notice how the older ones left first, some of these men had probably committed adultery. So Jesus kind of turns that back on them. Because if they've committed adultery, they don't really have the right to then stone this woman. But he also shows other problems. Because where are the witnesses? There needed to be two or three witnesses. And one of two things has happened here. Either they failed to bring the witnesses, and that's really serious under Mosaic Law. If you don't have a witness, you can't carry out the punishment. Or they're just making this up. And that's a problem, too, because if you just make up a charge under the Mosaic Law, you can actually then receive that punishment. So, for example, if I say I caught this person in adultery and I bring it for, turns out I've fabricated all of this, what's the punishment for the person in adultery? It's stoning. I then can get stoned for that. So there's a real problem here. These men are guilty of something. They're either guilty of adultery themselves, they're guilty of bringing false charges, they're guilty of failing to provide witnesses, or they're guilty of providing false witnesses. And so it's interesting. It looks like Jesus is getting around the law, but he actually is honoring the law. He honors the law by refusing to fall into their trap. He shows them that she is not the only one guilty of breaking Mosaic Law. They are all, by standing there in some way, breaking that law. And when he does this, he does something really powerful. He exposes them. It's almost like Jesus kind of like puts up a mirror, right? He's doodling, he stands up, and he kind of puts up this mirror, and it redirects this disdainful gaze from the woman back inward to themselves. And he asks him, now that you've really looked at yourself, are you really in a position to cast the first stone? And when he does this, there's something amazing that happens. They are disarmed. Something within them changes because this would be the moment, you know, that trembling rock, this is the moment where the rock just drops, right? They've been disarmed. Something has happened. They came in as this mob that was all worked up and angry, and how do they leave? One by one, the elders leave first. And I don't know as much, maybe they left with their tail between their legs, and that may be with some of them, but some of them also might have left hearing the promise of new life. Having confronted Jesus, Jesus invites them into a new life freed from the sin of judgmentalism and hypocrisy. So, second encounter. Jesus has with the woman. After the scribes and Pharisees walk away, Jesus straightens up and he says to the woman, "Woman, where are they? Has no one condemned you?" And she replies, "No one, sir." Do you see the way that Jesus treats this woman? Do you see how differently the way Jesus treats this woman than the religious leaders and scribes? When he finally talks to this woman, this is the first time he talks to her, he isn't scornful, he isn't disdainful, he isn't haughty, he's gentle with her, he's tender with her. He doesn't act like this woman is beneath him. What a model for us as Christians. We say we emulate Christ. What a powerful model to see the tenderness and the humility of Christ with this woman. Remember how I mentioned at the beginning of the sermon that we don't know why this story was probably taken out? It's an eyewitness account. And we don't know for sure, but one reason is that the early Christian communities might have been so uncomfortable with this story by this mercy that Jesus extended to the woman that they might have taken it out. They might have just been like, just really uncomfortable with this. But finally Jesus says to her, "Neither do I condemn you. Go on your way from now on and do not sin again." So just like the scribes and Pharisees, the woman encounters Jesus, and in that encounter she's invited to give up her old ways and enter a new way of life. As I said at the beginning of the sermon, one of the powerful things about John's gospel is that if you really allow yourself, it feels like you're encountering Jesus, right? So I want you to think about, how is this, let's think this last part of the sermon of how we might be encountering Jesus. And I think one of the things we're dealing with in the first encounter is judgmentalism. And I don't think I have to make a very hard case to you that judgmentalism has been one of the fundamental struggles of us as Christians and us as the church. Judgmentalism destroys community. It destroys the person who's being judged at times. And maybe what is even less recognized is when you're the one that's really just mired in judgmentalism, it can destroy you too. And I want to be clear about this. The Bible is, there's no doubt the whole witness of the Bible identifies adultery as a sin. It's included in the Ten Commandments, all four Gospels. It's in 10 other books of the Bible. It is a serious breach of covenant. And I think one of the reasons why the Bible is so serious about adultery is because the effects of it ripple, right? It doesn't just affect one person. It affects maybe two marriages. It doesn't just affect two marriages. It affects children. It affects the faith community. I mean, if you have been close to that, you can see the rippling effects of adultery. But what's the challenge is often it's so much more easily recognized than the rippling effects of judgmentalism. And I don't know, if we were to look at what has been a more damaging witness from the church in the last 50 years, I think judgmentalism has probably done a lot more damage to our witness than adultery. Right? We just need to really just recognize that and own up to that, is that we have damaged the Christian witness through our judgmentalism. So what I'm not saying is that adultery is not a serious sin. What I am saying is that we often rank the sins and we often extend grace and mercy out to maybe judgmentalism, but it doesn't quite go out far enough to adultery. And that becomes a problem because we preach grace and mercy from the pulpit and in our songs and our prayers, and yet when it finally comes down to it, often it reaches a point where it doesn't extend any farther. So what do we do? What do we do if we recognize ourselves, if we're like those scribes and Pharisees, and we see within ourselves a judgmental spirit? Let me offer just a couple things here. The first thing is that judgmentalism is less to be restrained than it is to be transformed. And I can tell you, and some of this is from personal experience, like if you're feeling very judgmental about someone, you can try to restrain that, but it almost always comes out. Right? Like you're like, I didn't say anything. I didn't point this out. I didn't say anything with my words. But like they can just sense it. They just know when you're judging them. And that's why you can't just restrain judgmentalism. You've got to have transformation. I mean, you can try to keep it at bay and you may win it a couple times, but ultimately that judgmentalism will come out. And Jesus has some excellent advice about this. In the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew 7, 1-5, he says, "Do not judge so that you may not be judged. For with judgment you make, for the judgment you make will be judged." This is what I want you to listen to. "And the measure you give will be the measure you get. Why do you see the speck in your neighbor's eye, but do not notice the log in your own eye? Why do you see the speck in your neighbor's eye, but do not notice the log in your own eye. So if we're going to compare religious people to followers of Jesus, religious people always see their own sin as specks and the sins of others as logs. Okay? Religious people always see their own sin as specks and the sin of others as logs. Followers of Jesus always see their own sins as logs and the sins of others as specks. I'm going to say that again. Followers of Jesus see their own sin as logs and the sins of others as specks. And the reason that is so important is that it is really hard to love people if you're always above them. Like if you're not in the same boat with them to some degree, it's really hard to love them. And Jesus is not forbidding the practice of careful discernment of what is appropriate and what is inappropriate in Christian community, nor is he forbidding merciful and compassionate correction. But he is saying if you're going to do that in an effective and merciful way, you have to recognize yourself first as a sinner. So do you tend to see planks in your eye, or do you tend to see specks? Or another way to figure this out is when people around you, do they even if they're in sin, do they want to move towards you or do they want to move away from you? Right? Because in Jesus' case, they always wanted to move towards Jesus. And a lot of times it seems like those people want to move away from us. We need to figure out what is Jesus doing that we're not doing when people want to move away from us. Second encounter between Jesus and the woman. What does this mean to us? What's so amazing about this encounter is really this last line. You have to go back to it. I'll read it again here. Neither do I condemn you. Go your way, and from now on do not sin again. Or go now and leave your life of sin. So what is really crucial about this line is that you get the order right. It's really easy to mix up this order. So the first, what Jesus says is, neither do I condemn you, now leave your life of sin. Because it's easy to flip that around and say, I've got to first overcome my sin before then I can receive the grace and acceptance. So if you have some enslaving habit of sin, you could say, if only I could get rid of that habit, I could then go to God and God would love me. So in this sense, you're going to the law hoping that the law will change you, hoping that the law will free you from this enslaving habit. But Jesus in this story does the opposite. That's what's so amazing about this encounter with the woman and Jesus. The scene begins with this crowd of accusers. But by the end, Jesus says, where are they? Where are the accusers? They're all alone. And she says, they're all gone, all of them. You see, when you encounter the love and the grace and the tenderness and forgiveness of Jesus, when you are in the presence of Jesus, you look around like this woman, all the accusers are gone. That's what's so amazing about Jesus, is that when you really have a deep encounter with Jesus, all the accusing voices go away. Instead of going to the law, you go to the cross. And there you find Jesus, and there you find grace and mercy, and there you find an invitation into a new way of living. At the beginning of this story, this woman was condemned. She was surrounded by accusers. She was threatened by violence. By the end, she's a free woman. She's been freed by the grace and mercy of Jesus Christ to amend her ways and to enter into a new way of life. So Wilbur got the first word today in the reading of this scripture, the most important word. That's the most important word. I got the second word here from the pulpit, and now it's your turn to have the third word, to keep this conversation going. We're going to meet on Wednesday, and not to go to the music, that'll probably be great, but if you want to come keep talking about this, it would be great to have some women there. This is coming from a more male perspective. It would be great to have some women there to hear your perspective on this text. Chew on this text for the next few days. Let it sink in, and come back Wednesday, and we'll talk. Let's pray. Gracious and merciful and loving God, thank you that this story found its way into the canon, Lord. What a beautiful story. What a beautiful story of your son's tenderness and kindness and gentleness with this woman, Lord. I would just ask that as we encounter you, Lord, if we encounter you with judgmental hearts, Lord, that we will be transformed by you, that we'll begin to see ourselves more in terms of planks and others and specks, Lord. We ask, Lord, if we encounter you thinking we've got to get everything figured out before we receive that grace and mercy, Lord, transform us. Show us, Lord, that it starts with your grace and mercy, and it's only from there that we move out into a new way of living. In Christ's name, amen.